Now, I think we would all realize that most things in the Bible are pretty much black and white. There is really not that much uncertainty. There's no middle ground. Not a lot of political correctness that we find in Scripture. Scripture seems to draw very sharp contrast, especially between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are with Christ and those who are against Christ, those who are the children of God, and as the Bible says, those who are children of the devil. Now, in the upper room, Jesus separated his disciples physically from the world, but he reminded them that they are separate spiritually and eternally as well. His followers are not of the world. They are in the world, but not of the world. And here in John 15, he draws the contrast between those who are his friends and those who are his foes. And he reminds the disciples that they are loved by him as friends. But because of that, they are also hated by the world as foes. As the world hated Christ, the same world also hates those who bear the name Christian. But what did Jesus mean when he spoke of the world? Did he mean the physical world, the planet? Did he mean the people of the world? Well, not really. What he meant is the world system with all its values, beliefs, standards, and the way of doing things. So the Bible says that Satan is the ruler of this world system. Unbelievers walk in the ways of the world. You and I, before we were saved, walked in the ways of the world. But believers are not to be conformed to this world. We're not supposed to take what the world offers and conform ourselves to that. And we are not to love the things of this world. We should keep ourselves unspotted or apart from the world. The world is not our friend, it's our enemy. And this is the very thing that Jesus taught over and over and over, that believers are in the world, but not of the world. The believers, you see, are called the saints, which is actually the separate ones. The church is called the called out ones. And we have the Holy Spirit who resides in us. In Scripture, we often see the Holy Spirit referred to as a helper. And in the Greek, the word is parakletos. And we often hear the word paraclete as the helper. Now, as our helper, he is also our comforter, and he's our advocate. There is one thing that we see in churches very often is that we get a little tense hearing about the Holy Spirit because we have two ditches, and both ditches must be avoided. Some Christians fixate on the Holy Spirit, and they do this at the expense of the Father and the Son. And yet, other Christians go, well, we don't want to do that, so we're going to go into the other ditch and neglect the Holy Spirit altogether. Both of these are equally wrong and very problematic. I suggest that one way to keep from either ditch is to remember the primary focus of the Spirit's ministry, and that's to glorify Christ. Many Christians attempt to place the limelight on the Spirit, when really the Holy Spirit's task is to place the limelight on Jesus Christ. And for the last several months, we've been considering our Savior's final sermon as he talks to his beloved disciples. The instruction takes place in the upper room, and therefore, normally it's called the upper room discourse. Now, as a timeline, we know that it's Thursday night, and our Savior has just hours left in his life. He's just hours away from being betrayed, arrested, crucified. And so here we have his final teaching to his people. And this discourse largely contains promises and precepts. In other words, the promises that they have of grace and help to fulfill the precepts. And this is not only for the apostles, but also as a Christian. He gives these promises and precepts. Now, this help comes from the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promises to send. And although our Savior would leave them bodily, he would come to them again spiritually through the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, the connection of verses 26 and 27 with what precedes and what follows is very important. This is because when we look at verses 18 through 25, as we had seen, the Savior warns his disciples about the hatred of the world. But then after the verses following, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he specifically warns them about the persecution that's awaiting them. And so in our text this morning, our Savior promises a special gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable them to be an effective witness in spite of the world's opposition, hatred, and persecution. Now, how would these men and the church after them bear witness for Christ in face of such resistance? Well, the Spirit of Truth. He will equip them for this task. He would be the helper to assist them in bearing witness for Christ. And so let's go ahead and take a look at how this all plays out. And we'll see this in John chapter 15 and verses 26 and 27. Starting with verse 26, it says, "But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, if you remember, there was a contrast that Christ made between verses 17 and 18 of chapter 15, where he says that Christians are to be known for their love. And that actually the world is known for its hatred. And Jesus emphasizes the world. He uses it six times in these two verses of 18 and 19. And as I said in the introduction, the world refers to the organized system under Satan's domain. And this is opposed to God. And it's opposed to his rightful King, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John draws this contrast. He says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So he's drawn this contrast. He says that we know that we are of God. But then he talks about the whole world lying under the sway of the wicked one. Now, I think it's interesting because if you were to go out on the street and ask people, "Do you hate Jesus Christ?" Most people would say, "No, I don't have anything against Jesus." I mean, maybe they would say he was a great moral teacher, a good guy. But if you ask them, "Do you follow the devil?" they would vehemently express, "There's no way I follow the devil. I am not a Satan worshiper." But you see, they really don't know what it means to be part of the world. They really don't follow Jesus. But at the same time, they're not really opposed to him either. And so they aren't even aware that they're following the devil. They subscribe to godless values, but to them that's okay. They ignore God in their daily lives, and unless, of course, they get into a time of crisis. Everyone wants to cry out to God at that point, and then all of a sudden they decide to pray. But the average unbeliever isn't going to say, I hate Jesus and I hate Christians. They're just not going to say it. They just want to live their lives as they see fit, and they're content to let religious people be. You know, let the sleeping dog lie. They can, you know, these religious people, they can follow Jesus if they want to. But remember what it said in John 15:18? It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The word if is not uncertain in Scripture. The Greek construction of that sentence means if the world hates you, in other words, it will. If the world hates you, and it will, that's what it means. The Lord wants us to know that behind the world's hatred for us is hatred for Him. And then He adds in John 15:23, He who hates me hates my Father also. So you can't separate Jesus from the Father. Now you might be thinking, why does Jesus say that the world hates both Him and His Father as well as all believers, when most unbelievers don't have anything to say against Jesus or against Christians? Why would Jesus say this? Well, He really cuts to the quick in Matthew 12:30. He draws a line, and here's what it is. He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me. And so you see what He's doing is painting the contrast in black and white. It's a distinct line. You must take sides. If you do not side with Christ and follow Christ, you are against Him. There's no gray zone. Either you love Jesus and the Father and all those who follow Jesus, or you hate them all, whether you want to admit it or not. And so Jesus in John 15:25 quotes Psalm 35:19, where He says, "They hated me without a cause." There was no valid reason for them to hate Him, but the world's hatred for Him happened because of His words and His works. They hated Him because of what He did revealed their sin. That's what happened, is it brought conviction upon their hearts. The Holy Spirit now continues that ministry. The ministry that Jesus had while He was here, the Holy Spirit now continues that. Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And now we see in our scripture text for this morning, it says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And He speaks and testifies of Christ. This is the gospel message. This is the message the world needs to hear, but doesn't like to hear and doesn't necessarily want to hear. And so now Jesus is telling these disciples that as the world hated Him and His gospel, it would hate them and the gospel that they preach of Him. And you can just imagine at this point, these poor guys are probably thinking, what is in for us? This is a task. How can we ever get through this? And so Jesus uses these verses to raise their spirits and give them encouragement. And we see in verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And this is absolutely amazing to me, how deep and theological Jesus gets, even though he's walking with his disciples to his own execution. Not only is he touching on the things that would be important in the days to come, but he's teaching them deep, deep doctrine. And never is it more evident than when you come to these two verses right here. He takes them to an important subject. It's called pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he informs them about the Holy Spirit. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit is identified as a helper, meaning that he would come and help, that he would cheer, that he would encourage, comfort, and even giving aid or helping judiciously or judicially, that he would be an advocate or intercessor, a sympathetic friend to those who have been accused. We need to hold on to that. We need to understand who we have alongside of us, this helper who is God himself. The second thing is he is identified as the Spirit of truth. And please note this point and remember it well, that any Spirit-led work is based on truth. Specifically, the truth of God. In both references, the article "the" before the noun "truth" refers to specific truth. It's not just any truth. It's not saying the grass is green, the flower is red, the sky is blue. This is specific truth, and it's the truth of God. Any person who is truly in tune with the Spirit of God will be a person of truth. When people are not interested in carefully analyzing the truth of God, and then they go ahead and say that they are being led by the Holy Spirit, they are truly living a lie. Or when a person blends truth and lies because it sounds good, tries to stretch the truth into something that is no longer true, just to give the impression that they're walking close to God, they're living a lie. And they are not being led by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. I love what William Van Doren said about this. He says, in a world of illusions and falsehoods, he would reveal eternal realities. In a world of illusions and falsehoods, he, meaning the Holy Spirit, would reveal eternal realities. You see, we live in a world of religious lies. So what we need is the straight truth. And where that comes from is it comes from God himself. Part of the responsibility of the Holy Spirit is for us to be able to grasp truth. What truth? Truth about ourselves. Truth about sin. Truth about God. And truth about the grace, the gospel of his grace. Then thirdly, he is identified as holy. The Holy Spirit. And holiness is an attribute of God. To be holy is to be set apart, to have otherness, transcendent and totally other. When someone says God is like, they're automatically wrong. God is not like anything. You cannot use God is like in a sentence, because God is completely and totally apart from everything else. He is like no other. And that's because he is totally holy. He's holy above his creation. He's holy above his creatures. And yes, he is holy above the angels. Their holiness actually comes from God. Many people think that holy means without sin. And in one sense of the word, maybe it does. But to be without sin and morally and ethically justifiable or right is actually the word righteous. But God, in his holiness, is set apart in his righteousness. So to be holy and righteous is part of his holiness. Now, when it comes to God and his holiness, I came up with four categories, at least, that talk about his holiness. The first one is his majestic holiness. It means that he is absolute separate from all things. Absolutely unapproachable. No one gets close. Paul Washer says, what's closer to God? A bacteria in your toilet or an angel? Neither one. They are both as far from God as can be because he is holy of himself. There's also, secondly, his ethical holiness. That he is totally pure and separate from all possibility of sin. All possibility of sin. There is no sin in him or of him in any manner. Thirdly, he is judicial in his holiness. Meaning he is right in a legal sense. Because when something goes against his holiness, it requires a penalty or a payment. So sin is against his holiness and his righteousness, and therefore there must be a penalty for that. If there wasn't, he wouldn't be judicially holy. And then fourthly, there's his relational holiness. This is the part of his holiness that can be imparted, at least in part, to others. God says, be holy as I am holy. The only way we can do that is through his relational holiness. We cannot do it of ourselves. We have no ability to. Neither do the angels. The angels in heaven cannot do it apart from God. Now, the Holy Spirit is as holy as God because he is God. He has a holiness that is as full of attribute as any of the other members of the Godhead. He can be classified as absolutely holy because he is God. And the way that we can be classified as holy and do anything that God would find acceptable is through him. And that's why it's imperative that he come and indwell us, live in us. The Spirit is at work in our lives to make us more and more holy. Now back to identifying the Holy Spirit. The fourth way that we identify the Holy Spirit is that he is identified as a teacher. The specific teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would have been to these disciples. These are the men who would bring about Scripture, but they would do this because the Holy Spirit would bring to their memories the things that Jesus taught them. That way they could communicate them and write them down as inspired Scripture. when you look through the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, it becomes very clear that there would be no possible way that the disciples on their own could memorize the discourse after discourse, word for word, of God's intent, of what Christ has said. There's no way that would happen. So the Holy Spirit would come upon these men, and he would cause them to remember exactly what God wanted, and even to the very words that would be used. And so we see the Holy Spirit's work in teaching these disciples in the accurate understanding of the historical, the doctrinal, and the prophetic word of God. These disciples were not being called to be just little shallow simpletons, you see. You know, most of them were fishermen. But they weren't to be these little simpletons running around with this simple little message. They were called to be ones who could offer proof and evidence of who Christ is and what Christ did. You would hate to think that you would pull just your best friend into a court of law to defend you in a case. He might be smart, but he wouldn't know what he was talking about legally. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to be able to bring the evidence of who Christ is and what Christ said and did. We find that it's the same for us. The Holy Spirit in the ministry to us helps us remember Revelation, helps us to understand Revelation. And we can be certain that when the Holy Spirit is truly at work in our lives as believers, we will properly understand the historical, the doctrinal, and the prophetic portions of Scripture. It's interesting that in both verses 26 and 27, the word, and it's one word in the Greek, bear witness, occurs. It's in both of these verses, and the Greek word is martureo, and it's actually where we get the word martyr from. But it means to give witness, to be a witness, to give testimony in a favorable way that presents good evidence concerning Jesus Christ. You see, this is a judicial term, like I was saying, in a court of law. It means to affirm that someone has seen or heard or experienced something. Or in this case, that they knew it because they were taught it by divine revelation and inspiration. Earlier, Jesus said, "I am the truth." Later, he says he is going to the Father, and he says, "Father, your word is truth." The word of truth we have in the Bible in the New Testament is the word of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness of. The word of truth. He does that by compelling men and women to listen. How many times did the word of God come to you and you didn't want to hear it? You didn't want to hear it. And then all of a sudden, bam, there it is. You want to know. And that's because the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He exposes your need for him. That's because he is the Spirit of truth. And again, if we look at verse 26, it says, But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The point I want to make is that the Holy Spirit had not come yet. He had not arrived. This wouldn't happen until Pentecost. This is a critical doctrinal point that you cannot overlook. The Holy Spirit was operative from the very first chapter of the Bible. However, the Holy Spirit did not live or indwell believers. He would come upon an individual at various times, but up to this point, he did not permanently indwell anyone. And so the preposition from, where it says, whom I shall send to you from the Father, indicates that the Holy Spirit is right alongside the Father. His abode is in heaven with God the Father. And so what we have here is the third member of the Trinity being authorized by the other two members of the Trinity to leave heaven to come to you. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a divine spirit person. He is a real person. He has real personality. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit specifically is designed to witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is always all about glorifying Jesus Christ, not himself. And so when you hear these people elevating the Holy Spirit, you can pretty much be certain that they really are not being led by the Spirit. Because every time we see anything about the Spirit, it is always pointing to the glorification of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit leads people to understand the truth, that understand the doctrine, and they understand the prophecy of God. He bears witness to Jesus Christ. But there's another way. The Holy Spirit bears witness, but there's another witness here. If you look at verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, this primarily talks about the apostolic witness, because they were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry until he ascended to heaven. They testified what they had seen and heard. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 4. And we'll read verses 13 through 20. Acts chapter 4. Starting with verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." I often think of this myself. You know, untrained and uneducated. And then it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no name or to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Listen to the response. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" And I think it's great in 2 Peter. Peter follows up in chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, What happened? But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have factual testimony in the New Testament. So our witness is not just true to those who choose to believe it. It is always true whether people believe it or not. So the Holy Spirit uses believers to testify to others about the truth of Jesus Christ. Merrill Tenney says, without the witness of the Spirit, the disciples' witness would be powerless. Without the disciples' witness, the Spirit would be restricted in his means of expression. And so what that tells me is we cannot just sit back and relax and say, well, you know, they'll be saved. We are commanded to give verbal witness to the truth. We are commanded, as the Spirit gives us opportunity, to give verbal witness of the truth. And of that, there's two things. It is a privilege for us to bear that. Second thing is it's a command to bear that. This is primarily applied to the apostles, because this is speaking primarily to their witness. But when it comes to ours, we get this witness through the New Testament. We are the secondary witness. We get what we say out of their witness. In other words, their witness goes into the Bible. Our witness comes out of the Bible. Their witness goes in. Our witness comes out. Either way, the church is still called to an apostolic witness. Now here's the deal. We witness by speaking the truth to the world, and they reject the truth. They prefer lies. We witness by enduring patiently, presenting the gospel no matter what they throw at us, without resorting at all to violence. And actually, if you want to know, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. We don't need to get violent about it, because we handle the truth. The people that have to get violent are people that have fables and stories. They don't have God behind it. God is not their witness. Secular world tells us might makes right, and that's what most religions believe. We don't. We know that Christ makes right. The one thing I do know, the church is on a collision course with the world. If we look at our day now, we understand the world is coming at us in an attack. We need to be resolved in our obedience to the laws of the land. In every way that we can, we obey the law of the land. But at the end of the day, we need to obey God rather than man. MacArthur says, we will not bow. Martin Luther said, here we stand, we can do no other. The world will often tell us to soften our message, make it more palatable, and if we don't, they threaten our status as a church, that we need to find a way to accommodate a new morality and capitulate to the moral revolution. We cannot and we will not. I know that there's churches that do. Even in the evangelical world, they're accommodating their doctrinal statements coming up with new ways to make room for new morality. And they say, you better join us or else. Or else we'll end up in the garbage heap of church history. All the churches that have come and gone. And that will be dissolved into oblivion. I don't think we're going to become irrelevant and dwindle down to nothing. I think we're going to grow. Why? Because the most relevant thing in this world is the written word of God and the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. Biblical truth is the only truth that is fixed. It remains constant. No matter how hard the culture, the wind of the culture tries to blow, we stand on the word of God. The more the culture slips into the abyss of meaningless pluralism and immorality, the more people look and want to know what truth is. Rock solid truth. Truth that can actually anchor a person's life. I'm not afraid of what's coming. I can't wait to see what God does in this little church in Mount Morris, Wisconsin. But I'll tell you what, it's time to get serious. It's time to learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. It's time to take the word of God to lost souls. Our Lord himself said, we're going to experience persecution. It's always to be expected. And sometimes it's going to be extreme. But when it is, I want you to remember that the one I have sent you, that I myself have sent you, is your helper, your comforter, your advocate. The reason that we are here is to lift up Jesus Christ and testify to him. There is not another reason. If there was another reason, we would be taken home. The moment we believed, we would be taken out of here. You want to know how it works? Right here is how it works. You are a child of darkness. Now you're born again. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. You see the gospel of Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins. And you turn from living for yourself and you turn to living for Him. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe the message, the testimony of the apostles, that Jesus is fully God. That he came to earth, lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And he gave himself as a sacrifice, a propitiation for the sin. He was a substitute for us. He bore our sin in his own body. And God's wrath came upon him for our sins on the cross. And he gives me the righteousness that I don't deserve. And I give him the sin he doesn't deserve. And to show that God accepted that sacrifice, he raised him from the dead. And the moment you believe that, you are justified forever in the sight of God. Forever. It will never change. You have become a child of God. Here's what it is. Regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and finally, glorification. Too many Christians go, why not glorification right now? Why do we have to go through this extra step? I want to read something from Psalm 116. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's interesting, isn't it? When I first read that, I was like, whoa, wait a minute. What's so precious about death? I thought death was the enemy. You always hear that, right? Oh, death is good. They're close to death as if it's the worst thing in the world. And it was when you were unbelieving. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55 says. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, it's now precious in the sight of God because his saints are coming to him. He wants us to be with him. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he talks about this. And let me tell you, this sermon's going to get longer. Because this morning, I was reading the verse I had, and I thought, I can't just do that. So guess what? We're going to turn to John 17. And instead of verses 20 and 21, we're going to look at verses 6 through 23. Because I couldn't stop. I was telling the guys before, I said, there are some verses you just can't preach and read flat-footed, meaning without emotion. This is one of them. I looked at it and I thought, wait a minute. I want to add this, and then I want to add this. And I kept going and going, and so here we have it. Let's start at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men. This is Jesus, by the way, speaking. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You have given them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Listen to this. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. Now listen, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. To those you gave, excuse me, those you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. The scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. How many times does he say that? I gave them your word, and they might find fulfillment. His joy. And what does it say? I have given them your word. And what does it say? And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here's the thing. What does Jesus say? So God, just bring them home. Take them to yourself. No, he doesn't say that. Verse 15. I pray that you should take them. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So how do we stay in this world? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. Someone brought his word to you and I, and now this applies to the next people that have not heard, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, he leaves us in the world. You go, why? Oh, it's not just for suffering's sake. There's a purpose in it all. John and Peter, they were beaten. The apostles, they were beaten. Do you know what they did? They rejoiced that they would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. God gives you grace and strength in these moments to walk through these times. And he fills you with that joy where you say, I can't believe that he used me in this way. That's what they were thinking too. They were thinking, I didn't feel like I could do it. Remember Peter? He actually thought he could before he could. Some of us have a struggle like that. Oh, I can do it. Without being given the strength to do it. Of course, the Lord has a way of showing us that pride goes before the fall. And after the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, he had a whole different attitude. He understood, the only way I can get through this is if the Lord God helps me. And he did help him. We're not to seek persecution. As a matter of fact, you see so many times where when persecution broke out, as in Acts 8, remember? Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, went through all the houses, ransacking all of Jerusalem, trying to find all the Christians. What does it say? They scattered. They scattered. It's okay to scatter. You just don't have to sit there and let a guy come up with a knife and just go, oh yeah, this is what I'm called to do. It may be, but it's okay to scatter. But listen to what they did after they scattered. They preached the gospel. They went everywhere and they preached the gospel. When you scatter, it's non-negotiable. Wherever you go, whenever you're running away from someone that's persecuting you, you go tell everybody that you know why you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. They're chasing me because I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're here. God will be glorified when we do that. He will enable us. He will keep us. when we find that our confidence is not in ourselves, but our confidence is in Him. And the fact that we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the high calling that You've given us in Jesus Christ. We wonder. We are in such wonder of the fact that You made us Your children. We praise You for the gift of new life, the gift of faith. We pray that You would help us take more seriously our walk with You so that we would continually be abiding in Your presence, abiding in the vine, bearing fruit. We know in these dark days when people are so desperate, they need to hear the message that we have. And I pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You would help us be more confident, more loving, more clear about the hope that is in Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to take Your word to a dying world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.